in Acton, and Greg had actually sent me over the internet some questions dealing with some of the information that we've covered in Acton. And I thought it would be very good to go through these questions before we get too far into the study and, you know, possibly never address them. I think it's important.
Okay.
And they fit in very nicely with a lot of what we've been talking about. So there's actually seven different questions here. And I want to kind of address the first three together. I'll read them in case somebody, Barry may not have a list. And somebody listening, if they listen on the internet, on the website, obviously will not have the list. So what I'll do is I'll read the questions and then we'll talk about it. I'm going to address the first three together. So what I'm going to do is read questions one, two, and three. The first question is, what is the importance of doing alms? Second, what is it? And third, is it giving money to the Jews? Then he lists three different verses that talk about giving alms. Acts 10:2, I'm assuming this is the Concordant version. Devout and fearing God with his entire house, doing many alms to the people and beseeching God continually. Verse 4, now he, looking intently at him and becoming affrighted, said, what is it, Lord? Now he said to him, your prayers and your alms ascended for a memorial in front of God. In verse 31 of chapter 10, and is averring, Cornelius, your prayer is hearkened to, and your alms are brought to remembrance in God's sight. So the question dealing with alms, what is it, what's the importance of doing it, and is it giving money to the Jews? Let's give a definition of what alms is first. Alms are really money or goods given to those in need as an act of charity. The word alms is used numerous times in the King James Bible, not so much in some of the newer translations. But the idea is, like some newer translations will use the word charity. Some will use the word gift or giving or something along that lines. But the word itself comes from an old English word. An old English word is almas. And ultimately, it comes from a Greek word which means pity or mercy. Right. So in its original sense, then, to give alms means to dispense mercy. And that's literally the literalist rendering you could give to the word. So what does it mean? To dispense mercy. Now, alms giving is something that you're going to find all through Scripture. And I want to lay a basis of it first. What is it and how does it operate and what's the importance of doing it? If you turn to Proverbs chapter 14, book of Proverbs in chapter 14, in Proverbs chapter 14, and we'll look at verse 31. If somebody could read that, that would be wonderful.
He that oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he that honors him has mercy on the poor.
Okay, the word mercy there in the Septuagint is the same word translated as alms. It's literally the word almas, which the old English word is a transliteration of the Greek. So, almas, or a transliteration of the Greek meaning pity or mercy. The way it's rendered here in the Rotherham, the oppressor of the poor hath reproached his maker, but he that showeth favor to the needy is one who holdeth him in honor. Favor to the needy would be that word. Mm-hmm. Now, it's interesting, that idea of favor. Favor is actually the English for a Latin word. The Latin word is translated in most Bibles as grace. The English equivalent is favor. So you could render it, and it would be acceptable, he that shows grace to the needy. So the idea here is, this is Proverbs, and it's laying out a principle. And the principle that Solomon is laying out here is, if you're helping those who are in need, if you're dispensing mercy to them, you're honoring your maker. Okay? Let's go to chapter 19 of Proverbs, in verse 17. Somebody like to read that.
He that hath pity upon the poor lends unto the Lord, and he which hath given, will he pay him again.
Now, it's interesting. Pity, the King James renders there, which again is the literal meaning of the word. The Greek word meaning pity, mercy, dispensing mercy to one who's being pitied. The idea here, again, is who are you lending it to? Well, it's reckoned that you're lending it to God himself in the Proverbs here. And it's rendered this way in Rotherham. A lender to Yahweh is one who shows favor to the poor.
May I ask you?
Sure.
Excuse me.
Yes?
Are there different aspects of being poor other than money poor?
There's all different types of ways of being poor, and we're going to look at a few of them in a minute. I'm just trying to lay an Old Testament basis. But for instance, if you remember in Acts chapter 3, which we're going to look at in a minute, there's a man that's a beggar that has a handicap. He's lame, and Peter and John come by him, and he's asking for alms. Mm-hmm. And rather than giving him money, they take care of his physical need, right? So to answer the question, a person can be in need and not necessarily be a financial need. It can be, for instance, alms could be taking care of an orphan. Alms could be taking care of the widows. All of that would fall into that category of providing for one who can't provide. For instance, an orphan has no parents, so somebody needs to parent that child. And someone who is caring for the orphan is acting as a surrogate parent. They're dispensing mercy to that child. So it's not necessarily just a financial need. It can be in lots of ways. Right. It can be somebody who needs medical care. Remember the Good Samaritan, right? And he comes on the wayside and finds the man who's been beaten by the thieves on the road. And what does he do? Well, at great cost to himself, he provides for his medical care and then his lodging as well. And then he comes back and is willing to settle the account if any more money would be rendered to him. That's alms. Yes. It's a pretty wonderful story when you read it. You know, so that's a good question, though, because alms does have that idea entailed with it.
Let me look at one more passage here in Proverbs, and there's a bunch of them. I'm not going to belabor the point. But in chapter 21, in verse 13.
Whoso stops at ears at the cry of the poor, he also shall cry himself, but shall not be heard.
The idea here is if you don't help those who are poor. Now, the word poor here, in the Hebrew, the word also has the meaning of oppressed. It can be poor, but oftentimes poor are those who are oppressed. And there's lots of ways individuals could be oppressed. They could be oppressed by their master. They could be oppressed by their landlord. Or wicked spirit.
Oppressed meaning like...
Well, oppressed means to hold down or to press down.
Give them a hard time.
To keep down. Somebody keeping you down unjustly. So it's interesting when you look at that in Proverbs. Now, Proverbs mentions a lot of examples of that. Paul mentions the idea of alms in Galatians 2. So let's go there for a second, because this would definitely be something that maybe we don't think about often. Verse 10. Somebody like to read that?
Only they would, at least remember the poor, the same which I also was poor to do.
Okay, so again, remember the poor. The idea there is remember the poor so that you can take care of their need. It's what's implied. And I think the whole point that I'm trying to establish here is that alms is true all the way through Scripture. It is a believer's duty to take care of a need if we have the capability to do so. Now, if we don't have the capability, obviously we can't do that. But the believer has a responsibility to other believers first and foremost. And this is sometimes where organized religion just really gets me angry sometimes. Organized religion has this mentality that it's us against the other organized religions out there. You know, if I'm a Methodist, I can't help anyone who's a Baptist. And if I'm a Baptist, I can't help somebody who's a Presbyterian, and so on. The point is, we're not in competition with one another. We're on the same side. Now, we might have some doctrinal differences, and, you know, that's why one's one thing and one's a different thing. But the whole point is, the doctrinal difference is you're to sit down and go through the Word of God to come to a likeness in mind. When it comes to genuine need, we're to provide when we can. And that's an important aspect of it.
And one of the problems we have with giving now is if you give to one agency, your name goes on a list, and you will be inundated repeatedly by every needy organization or group.
It's
overwhelming, and people get turned off, and then they won't give anything.
And you're right. And there's a difference of doing something where you're feeling forced and compelled to where it's done just out of, you know, the fact that you love the Lord and you want to do a service for Him by helping somebody. Let me look here at a passage that kind of conveys that idea. In Luke 11, chapter 40,
verse 40.
I'm sorry?
Verse 40.
Verse 40, correct. Luke 11 and verse 40. Actually, let's go up to 39 so we can get the flow. And verse 39, Yahweh, however, said to him, Here we see how you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup or plate, while your heart's secrets are full of greed and selfishness. Do you foolishly imagine that he who made the outward man did not make the inward too? But give the things which are inward as alms to those in need, and behold, everything then will be clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithes of the mint and the rue and every plant, and pass by the judgment and the love of Elohim. It was right to do these things, but not to leave aside those. In other words, Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees for giving alms, but rejecting or neglecting the justice and love of God himself. In other words, they're doing it with a motivation of people seeing them do it so that they can receive the praise of doing it. And God is looking at it and saying, no, this should have been motivated in your inward man, not the outward. And your motivation is all wrong for doing this. Now, he commends them for taking care of the need, but he rebukes them for their motivation for doing it. Mm-hmm. And I think this is something that we have to understand. God wants us to do things not because he's compelled us to do it, but because it's the right thing to do. It's what he would do.
And it's because what he has shown and done to all of us first.
That's correct.
I think that's the only way we can receive the mercy to others is to recognize the mercy that he has given us.
That's
so
right.
It's safe to say that alms are any or all deeds of mercy, but with the right motive.
That's correct. That's correct. And it's interesting, like in Acts 3, which I alluded to. I won't go there because I alluded to it, and we actually talked about it in length when we covered Acts 3. But in Acts 3, remember the man asks Peter and John for money, and what they do is they heal him instead. Mm-hmm. Now, what's revealed is the individual who was asking for the alms was probably making a living from his alms collecting.
Yeah, not getting rich, though.
Not getting rich, but again, that's a false motive, too, in that sense, on the man collecting the alms. Yeah, because, again, we have to understand that even though sometimes you fall on hard times, God created us to be busy, to be active in work and to do things, not to be idle. And oftentimes people will allow alms receiving to lead to their own idleness. In our country, this has become a big problem. You know, government intruded into the work of what the ecclesia should be doing when it set up a welfare system, and now what it's done is it's created second and third generation individuals who won't work. And it creates idleness, and that's wrong too. So, you know, when we look at this, what is alms? Well, it's the dispensing of mercy to those who genuinely need it.
Because that's politically correct to do
right.
That, and you get more votes.
You do. What's the importance of doing alms? It's you're doing the work as if God himself was doing it. He reckons it to your account. He reckons it that you have lent it to him, is the way he rendered it in Proverbs. And the third part is it giving money to the Jews. Well, alms are to be given to all men, not to just the Jews. In the case in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius was interacting with the Jews and he was giving alms to the poor Jews. But again, alms all through Scripture are to go to anyone who's in need.
Right. And you know what's a really beautiful example of that? If you go back and you read the book of Ruth, there's a type of alms that's built within the law, right, where she could go and glean from the harvest stuff that was left and make provision for her house. And it's a really beautiful, touching thing on the interaction in that book to see how that played out. But it was incorporated right into the Mosaic Law. And that's an interesting thing. So it's true anywhere in Scripture, the idea of alms.
Excuse me?
Yes.
Yes. I know that the Good Samaritan wasn't giving alms, but the Lord was talking about giving to all men in that scenario also.
Right. Well, really, in the truest sense, all the word means is to dispense mercy.
Okay.
So, yes. In that sense, the Samaritan was dispensing mercy.
To all men. It wasn't just to the Jews, and it was used
right.
as an example.
Right. It's to all individuals.
Anybody in need.
Yeah. And it's the key component there.
We assume that the man, the victim of the robbery, was a Jew.
We assume that.
That's why the story is so
touching. Right.
Because a Samaritan would have nothing to do with a Jew.
Right. And vice versa.
But he had compassion on him.
And I think the idea was to convey God's heart. God's heart is he has compassion on all men. And he wanted that to be conveyed in the story. So he took two diametrically opposed groups of people.
Yes.
Which is a beautiful way. So that's alms. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay.
What's funny is that now you just go on the internet if you need money for something and set up an account and people will send you money.
Go fund me.
Some of it's legitimate. Some of it's legitimate, but some of it's like, oh, come on.
Oh, I know. Now, the next question here is based off of Acts 10 and verse 35. So I want to go to Acts 10 and verse 35. Acts chapter 10, verse 35. But in every nation, he that reveres him, meaning God, and works righteousness is accepted with him. Now that word reveres means to hold in awe, to reverence, to have in a high esteem, to be afraid. It has that connotation to it. Awe is a good word for that as well. But this translation uses revere. Most translations will use fear. But the idea is, but in every nation, he that reveres him and works righteousness is accepted with him. Here's the question. How does someone work righteousness?
Doing what Jesus would have done.
Well, I think we have to understand, and that's true, we have to understand the economy that we're laboring in at this point in time. And when I say economy, I want to be very clear that there are different economies in Scripture. For instance, an economy or a dispensation, I'll use that term, is a way of dealing or administering. And God has used different ways to deal with mankind in history. That doesn't mean that God is different, and it doesn't mean that God changes. Man, though, does change. For instance, in the garden before Adam partook of the fruit of the tree, God dealt with him one way, and after he partook of the fruit he dealt with him in a different way. What changed? It wasn't God. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What changed was Adam. Some things with Adam changed, and because some things with Adam changed, it changed the relationship he had with God, and thereby God has to operate differently with Adam than he did beforehand. So you see a change there. There's a change, for instance, with the flood of Noah. You have the flood that comes because man's imagination was only evil continually. And God's relationship with man had changed to such a degree that God says he repented that he made man. That's an interesting choice of words. So it's not that God changed, but man became more and more evil, which meant that God had to do something more extreme in order for man to have a relationship for him. In this case, he had to bring to bear a judgment.
But does it mean that he regretted making man?
I believe the words we should take as literally as we can. I think he had changed his mind where he really was sad and almost remorseful that he had made man. And then he looked at Noah, and Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord.
1,500 years later.
Yeah. You know, so it's interesting when we think of God repenting, and that's a fascinating study. He actually says he repents more than he says he doesn't repent. And when he says he doesn't repent, there's only five times he says that, and it's each to a specific thing. For instance, I will not repent, when he's talking about King Saul, I will not repent that I have taken the kingdom away from you. In other words, doesn't matter what you do, Saul, you've lost it. You are not going to be, I'm taking it away and I'm giving it to David. And there's nothing you can do to change that now. Three of the cases where God says he doesn't repent involve that. One of the times is that God will not repent in blessing Israel. When you remember the whole case with Balaam and he trying to be hired as a false prophet to curse Israel, and God will not repent. He will not curse Israel there. Okay? That's the other case. And then the other one is that he will not repent that he gave the kingdom to David. So those cases are very specific where he's telling you. There are other cases where God definitely does change his mind. For instance, when Hezekiah prays to God, God changes his mind and says, okay, I won't have you die, and I'll grant you 15 more years. When Moses prays to God, right, Moses intercedes on Israel's behalf because God was going to start the nation with Moses. And he said, okay, Moses, I won't do that now. You know, but you're going to be responsible for these people. The whole book of Jonah is predicated on the idea that God can change his mind. Just read the book. That's why Jonah didn't want to go there in the first place, because he knew that God could change his mind. Now, having said all that, in Acts 10, we have to understand where we are in God's economy. And where we are in God's economy is we're still under the Mosaic law. How do I know this? Because Peter, who has been given one of the 12 thrones to judge the 12 tribes of Israel, is the chief spokesperson for God here. Peter is one of the apostles to the circumcision. Let me prove that in Galatians 2.
Galatians chapter 2. And in Galatians 2, verse 7, the Apostle Paul is writing, "But on the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the evangel or gospel of the uncircumcision, even as Peter with that of the circumcision, for he that energized in Peter into an apostleship of the circumcision energized also in me for the Gentile." Now, let me define this. The uncircumcised would be anyone who's non-Jewish. The circumcision is the Jew. Peter's apostleship is to the Jew. Okay? That's why, for instance, this is an interesting chapter, because Peter is going to argue strenuously with the angelic messenger that God sends with the vision that he sees. And he doesn't even understand it. And then in the very next chapter, in chapter 11, Peter will not go to anyone but a Jew. And it says that. He'll only go to the Jew. He writes to those who are strangers in the other lands. Well, Gentiles aren't strangers in Gentile lands. The ones that are strangers in the Gentile lands are Jews. And he's writing to them who have been dispersed. He's not saying the same things as Paul. That's why they had to have a council to try to reconcile those things. Now, having said that, what he didn't understand was a dispensational change that was occurring. In Acts 10, though, Peter, who's an apostle of the Jew, is apostolized or sent to Cornelius. Now, that's significant. And he uses this phrase, "he that works righteousness," right? In every nation, he that reveres God and works righteousness is accepted with him. So what does it mean to work righteousness under Peter's administration? That's exactly what it means. Remember who was at that council that we read of in Galatians 2? Who's the three guys that are there besides Paul and Barnabas? Peter, James, and John. Let's read what James understands as working righteousness. James chapter... In Galatians 2, it's Peter, James, and John. Right.
Where are you sending this now?
I'm sending you to the book of James.
Oh, okay.
Okay. And in the book of James, let's start at chapter 2. Okay, and in chapter 2, let's start at verse 8. "If you truly fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you are making distinctions between one man and another, you are guilty of sin and are convicted by the law as offenders. For the one who obeys the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' also said, 'You shall not murder.' But if you do not commit adultery, but commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. so speak and so do as being about to be judged through a law of freedom. For judgment will be without mercy to the one not doing mercy, and mercy rejoices over judgment. My brothers, what is the gain if anyone says he has faith, but he does not have works? Is the faith able to save him? Now stop and think about that question. James is asking, can faith alone save someone? Now let's find what James's answer is. Let's come down, verse 17. So also faith, if it does not have works, is dead being by itself. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith out of my works. You believe that God or Elohim is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. But are you willing to get to know, O vain man, that faith apart from works is dead? Was not Abraham our father declared righteous by works when he had offered Isaac his son on the altar? You notice that his faith was cooperating with his works, and that by his works his faith was perfected. In other words, what is it that James is saying? James is saying that the law mandates work. The law mandates works. And if a person transgresses the law, they're guilty of the law and fall under the judgment of God. So what is it that he's saying? He's saying that he who reveres God and works righteousness, in other words, he's a doer of the law, that individual is accepted by God. Now, this is a very important point to understand. Under the law, under the Mosaic law, okay, and I understand when Jesus came, it changed a lot of things. Before Jesus came, every year they would have to constantly do new sacrifices in order to have a covering provided for their sin until a perfect sacrifice came. Right? Now in Hebrews, we understand that a perfect sacrifice came, and that was Jesus Christ. But under the law, they were still mandated to perform. Okay? They were still mandated to perform. And it's interesting, in Hebrews 6, I'm not going to go there because we could spend hours talking about Hebrews 6, it says the man who has tasted, he's been brought to a spiritual place and rejects, it's impossible to renew such a one again. And what is it that he's taught, the writer of Hebrews is talking about in Hebrews 6? Well, at the end of chapter 5, it's the rudimentary things. It's the basic things of Judaism. What's the basic things of Judaism? The righteousness of the law. Right? And what he says is, if a man has tasted righteousness where there's been a perfect sacrifice provided for him, and he rejects that sacrifice, it's impossible to renew him under the law. The law ultimately does something. Now, what does it ultimately do? It doesn't matter how much faith an individual has, at some point they're going to transgress the law, right?
Transgress meaning reject?
Well, meaning to rebel against it. Transgression is an act of rebellion, breaking the law. They do something wrong, and they could do it inadvertently. right? For instance, and I like using this one because we do it all the time and you don't even think about it. If you look at the fabrics in your clothing, if you have two different fabrics in your clothing, you've broken the law. Yeah, you've broken the law then. You can't mix them. You know, you know, if a bird's nest has fallen out of a tree and you're walking across on the opposite side of the street, you have certain obligations to that bird's nest.
You know, why would God ask them to do something they couldn't do? And yet, well, so that their aha moment would come and realize that...
Because the law was to be a schoolmaster to bring you to something greater. And that something greater was to be the grace of God. But up to this point, they're not operating under the administration of grace. They're still under law. And they're still looking at the law and still trying to keep the law and operate under the law. And it's not until the Apostle Paul is given his revelation where you can look at it and say, okay, there's something that we can now do. And what does Paul say? Go with me to Romans 4. In Romans 4, verse 3 and 4, it's interesting, James and Paul are going to both use the example of Abraham. I'll talk about that in a second. Verse 3, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed Elohim, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Now, follow what he's saying. He is not saying the same thing as James. He's saying something totally different here. James is saying faith plus works. Paul is saying faith alone. They both use the example of Abraham. Paul uses the example of Abraham from Genesis 12 when he's Abram. And we know that because later on he's going to continue in the discussion in verse 16 and 17 and 18 when he's talking about that. He gets into the idea of Abram. But in chapter 15, which James quotes, we have a covenant that's now made with Abraham and ratified by God in Abraham. And Abraham's name is no longer Abram, it's changed to Abraham. Paul appeals to Abram, James appeals to Abraham. One is appealing to an individual who has been circumcised. James appeals to that. Paul is appealing to Abram before he is circumcised. There's big differences there. What Paul is saying is that grace is looking at the issue of faith. But what Peter was saying in Acts 10, and what James is saying, and what John would also say, is faith plus work.
So faith was the common denominator.
It was.
Which is in chapter 3, verse
30. That's right. Right, you're going to have faith. Faith is always there. But there's going to be something else under the law. You have to have faith, but you have to have a manifestation of work. That's why, for instance, Jesus will say, by their fruit you will know them. And yet, Paul will say, we don't walk by sight. We don't know any man after the flesh. Right? And
they're not saying the same thing. In some ways, they're contradicting one another. And the reason for that is that law and grace are not compatible. Now, think about this. They are. They can't coexist. They just absolutely cannot coexist. Law will impose a sentence, but grace remits that sentence. Right? Now, think of it this way. If I'm guilty of something, the law imposes a jail sentence to me, right? In the United States. So say I get 10 years or 20 years. Well, let's make it even worse. I get a life sentence because I've broken the law. And I get that life sentence. But I get a stay of grace from either the governor or the president. What does that do? It liberates me from the penalty that the law imposed. So think of it. Can I have the penalty being imposed and being liberated from the penalty simultaneously? No, they're not compatible. They can't coexist. Right, they can't coexist. So when the dispensation changes to the grace dispensation, which is committed to the Apostle Paul, then the law dispensation has to go away. It's that simple. Did anybody ever see a movie or a play called Les Mis? Right? This is one of the greatest allegorical pieces of literature ever written. There's the one guy named Javert who represents the law. And there's a guy by the name of Jean Valjean who has been the recipient of grace. And what the law constantly tries to do is to harass the recipient of grace and drag it back under its sway.
Disregarding
its... And then when Jean Valjean is bestowed grace by... When Javert is bestowed grace by Jean Valjean, when the law receives grace, the only thing that can happen is the death of the law. And that's the scene where Javert kills himself. He can't coexist with grace. Just can't. And that's the whole point. Where the law did abound, grace does much more. Right? And the whole point is that the grace superabounds. It goes so far beyond what the law can do, and the law can only find guilt. It can't find innocence. It's constantly looking at what you're doing wrong. But what grace does is it looks at the one who did right and says, he did it perfectly, and he's giving it to you. And you get your stay of grace. That's why in Romans 6, I want to go there, Romans 6, verse 14, for sin shall not rule over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Are we therefore to sin because we are no longer under the authority of law, but under grace? Absolutely not. In other words, the beauty of the whole passage, you are not under the law. And in Acts chapter 10, the law is still there because there has been no message given as of yet that can supersede the law. Paul's receiving that revelation. He went into Damascus for 3 years to receive that revelation.
And when he comes out of Damascus, we read in Galatians 1, chapter 8, that he goes and speaks to Peter about it. And Peter doesn't understand it. And then we read he comes back and speaks with Peter again in Acts 15. Peter still doesn't get it. Acts 18, he's back in Jerusalem again to convey what he's learned with them. They still don't get it. And then you read of the accounts in Galatians 2, which is not a restatement of Acts 15. And again, Paul lays it out. And the whole point is they can't get it. The law wants to stay alive to condemn, but grace supersedes it. That's the point.
It's kryptonite in the law.
It is kryptonite. It's a beautiful thing. So what is working righteousness? It's performing the acts of the law, the Mosaic law. Now, when I say the Mosaic law, I'm including the first 10 laws, which everybody knows is the 10 commandments, and all the other laws that followed, right? Depending what denominational background somebody is from and how they break down the laws, it's anywhere from 624 to 835.
May I ask a question?
Sure.
How do we perform the law of Christ?
Mm-hmm. The beauty is the law of Christ was performed for us by Jesus Christ himself. And because he performed it, he imputes it to us. And that's really what he's getting at in that whole discussion in Romans chapter 8, where he gets into this whole long discussion that we're liberated from the law of sin and death, and so on. The whole point is that he has sealed us with his Holy Spirit. It's reckoned to us as if we've done it, even though we haven't, but that's what grace does. It bestows that favor to us, and what it does is it begins to conform us to him. And
so what is the obedience of faith that Paul talks about?
The obedience of the faith is the obedience to the doctrine that was committed to him.
1 Corinthians 14.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Let's go there, 1 Corinthians 14.
Very solid.
In verse 37. This is what the Apostle Paul writes here. If anyone is presuming to be a prophet or spiritual, he is recognizing what I am writing to you are the commandments from Yahweh or the Lord. But if any be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Because of this, brothers desire to prophesy and forbid not to speak with languages, and it goes down. The whole point he's getting at here is that the words he's speaking and conveying are literally the words of God himself.
Paul will reiterate, whatever mm-hmm. commandments we are for. So we're not under the law.
Not under the law.
We're under commandments.
That's right. And it's different.
It is.
The law will condemn. Commandment we can fall short of, yet it doesn't condemn us. But we're going to reap the consequences of that. Yeah. So there's a big difference there.
If we want to be spiritual, we have to acknowledge that Paul is writing on behalf of Jesus Christ to us in this dispensation.
That's correct.
No one else.
That is correct. Wonderful liberating message, isn't it? I think it is. I was going to cover the rest of the questions, but I'll pick up with that next week because we can get into quite a bit on some of the other questions on here. We did get through the first four, though.
Yeah.
And I'm going to pick up a little bit and talk about this point a little bit more next week as well. I do have a little bit more I'd like to say about it.
Clarify question number three, is it giving money to Jews? That's false, right?
Well, you can give money to Jews, but I mean it's not just to Jews.
Yeah.
Right. Right. So I think that's a fun thing. Thanks for the questions too,
Barry. That adds to the study. Thank you.
Well, thank you. It's been a very, very good study. Thank you very much.
Oh, you're welcome. Thank you. And, you know, what day are we looking at for next week?
Tuesday or Wednesday.
Tuesday or Wednesday.
Maybe you're going to do it Wednesday,
because
I think you're
going to
be really busy.
Okay. Is Wednesday okay for the folks on the phone?
Probably. Yes.
Okay.
Uh-huh.
Good. Good. Could you close this, Rick?
Our Heavenly Father, we are so very, very blessed to be partakers of your grace, especially as we've seen so many depictions of what it's like to be under the law, the constraint of that, the constant condemnation,